Well, let's open to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And we'll start in verse number 31. John chapter 16 and verse number 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And that brings us into a chapter absolutely unique in all the scriptures. Now, the Lord Jesus, before he opens this high priestly prayer, questions the disciples here, the idea being that, do you think your faith is sufficient for the things that are before you? Well, the Lord's already prayed for them that their faith fail them not. The Lord understands, but they don't. And so they're about to have quite an awakening. And so he continues to prepare them for what is coming, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And before he does that, he now, in their hearing, utters this high priestly prayer. Now, John often records the fact that Jesus prayed. He prayed to the Father. He records numerous times that the Lord Jesus prayed, but there's only a couple of times that were actually brought into what the content of that prayer was. It's different here. And not only is the content unique in all the scriptures, but it's that which he desired that the apostles hear. That's why he utters this prayer to the Father open and audibly in their presence, because they are going to need this to withstand the days that are coming. Excuse me. Now, John chapter 17, once again, I've said is unique in the scriptures, because in this scene that is before us, we are going to see the Lord Jesus as the high priest, or a type of the high priest, and the disciples as others that are close to him standing in the holy place. Now, we know from our descriptions of the tabernacle in the Old Testament that if it was your lot in life to have been placed into the priesthood, that if it was your course of duty, there were times that you would go into the holy place to attend to the ministry that needed to be attended to there. But it was only once during the days of awe that the high priest alone entered into the Holy of Holies. He would go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Only one human being, only one time during the year. And during that time, that Shekinah glory made no communication with the high priest. He simply came in, performed his ministry of the sprinkling of blood upon the altar, and departed. And we knew the sacrifice was accepted if he was able to depart, otherwise he had to be dragged out from under the veil, or so the commentators would say. Well, here we find that the high priest now has conducted these very disciples into the holy place. They've been in the holy place since they were in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus now institutes the Lord's table and the new covenant. Once again, no, it's not COVID. Just to allay your fears. I know. Yes, I'm working on better voicing. Okay, back to work. Now we find the Lord Jesus as the high priest, not just taking these disciples into the holy place as their mediator, as their high priest, but we are about to see him draw the veil back in the presence of these disciples and conduct them into the very holy of holies. And the great difference is going to be that the Lord Jesus communicates with the Father, and the Father communicates with the Lord Jesus right there in the presence of these disciples. Moment to let this sink in. There's never been a time like this before in all of human history. And this is just the precursor, because the Lord is going to bring many sons to salvation. And as I'm sure you're aware, you stand in the Holy of Holies by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And rather than you standing in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, the presence of God is within the tabernacle of your body, making it the Holy of Holies. So we see many things in this high priestly prayer here that are precursors to what will come to pass after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So, before the veil is rent in the physical temple, the veil is rent in the presence of these disciples. Now, to take up the words here of this high priestly prayer, the scripture says these words, verse 1, spake Jesus. Well, they're going to be momentous words, and they're going to be spoken openly in the presence of the disciples. They've just said in the previous chapter, oh yes, we understand all about you. You're not speaking in any proverbs now. You're speaking plainly. How far short of everything that there was to know about the Lord Jesus and his personhood and his ministry that they had missed. They had grasped one small, bare fact. It finally does dawn on them that the Lord Jesus is really going to go through what he's been telling them he's going to go through for a very long time. And that goes all the way back to Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for the first time, the Lord Jesus informs the disciples that he will be remanded into the hands of wicked men, and he'll be killed, and the third day rise again. And from the time of that first explanation of his ministry, he refines that and brings out more and more as time goes forward. He begins to bring forth the mode of his death, crucifixion, and so on, until we get to this place. And now the Lord Jesus says that the hour is come in the presence of the Father. Verse number 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Well, John doesn't have a whole lot to say about the physical acts of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. The purpose of John, once again, is to draw us into a closer personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, where the synoptic gospels tell us all of the things that Jesus said and did, and so much is made of the physical acts that the Lord Jesus did during his earthly ministry. But we find here that now John says that the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes. Well, that must be pretty special then, because there's only a couple of places where John does describe physical actions that the Lord had done. I think maybe we should go back to John chapter 11 and verse 33 and look at another one that is going to be very instructive of what's before us here in John chapter 17. John chapter 11 and verse number 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? This is the raising of Lazarus, of course. They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. All hope is lost. Verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. Here it is. And said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, here, not only has the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes, but he prays openly before the multitude that is standing by. Here we have the content of the prayer revealed in the book of John. Why is that important? It has a whole lot to do with something else that he's preparing the disciples for in John chapter 17, does it not? Go ahead, somebody make the connection for me. I'm a little slow this morning. Help me out here.
Would it be to show his human side?
Okay, it certainly does show his human side, yes. And we'll talk more about that when we get back to the high priestly prayer. It does show that, but there's something else in view here. Something that ties the two scenes together.
Prayer comes before the resurrection?
Sure. One is rising from the dead here. If anybody has an instant cure for allergies, I'm all ears. Yes, pardon?
Coca-Cola. I think Lazarus could tell us.
Social distancing.
She said, don't breathe.
That'll solve all the problem. For me, but not for thee. All right. Yes, that's the thread that ties these two scenes together And the Lord Jesus lifts up his eyes in both of these scenes. And that should cause us to say, maybe this physical action is very important. Maybe some of the other physical actions recorded in the Synoptic Gospels are not nearly so momentous as what we find John record in these two scenes that are before us. Yes, it has to do with death and burial and resurrection. Now, there are some differences, to be sure. Martha says, don't take away the stone. His body is already undergoing the process of decomposition. Well, the Lord Jesus will not see corruption. Just to point out that there are some differences here, but I think you can see overall the same thing is being brought before us here. The Lord Jesus communicating with the Father, praying to the Father, openly in the presence of the disciples and a multitude in this case, and the answer of the Father, which comes to pass. Now, back to John chapter 17. You may.
He seems to be talking in the past tense like something has taken place before he prays. And I always kind of assumed it was a prayer that he prayed privately to the Father. But he also said that it seems like he said something that the people would hear too.
You mean in the scene?
In that scene.
Yes. Yes, he prays this audibly and openly, which is one of the reasons that John records it for us here. It's important for these disciples to understand that death has no power over the Lord Jesus. And of course, by extension, death has no power over the disciples. So this is an important thing, because what's the main tool that Satan uses to keep mankind in thraldom? It's the fear of death. Well, the Lord Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In what sense has he overcome the world? The very thing that links these two scenes together. He's overcome death. Did I answer the question?
Not really. I liked what you said, but it seems like the prayer here is, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. In other words, you said something before this, but that seems like the beginning of the prayer. But
oh.
He hast heard me. And then he says,
yeah, I see what you're saying. In the
people which stand by, I said it. Whatever it was he said it. So
yes.
It didn't seem like he was talking to God prior to this.
Yes, and he may have been, because if you look at the verb tense, you could assume that he'd done that. But he's always in communication with the Father. There was never a time when he was not in communication with the Father. So even if you're looking at the verb tense, it's simply a continuation of what always was. Sometimes I think people think that in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus was separated completely from the Father. No, that isn't true. It's going to be true, but it isn't true at this particular point in history. Okay, back to John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Father, the hour is come. We'll get to the hour is come in just a moment. But here we see that the Lord Jesus addresses God the Father as his Father. And if there was ever a time that we should look at that verbiage, this is the time. Now, this isn't the only time that he's called upon the Father. He did that in the prior scene that we just looked into, but there's a whole lot packed into what he says right here. Thank you. See if I can drown the frog. Okay. Father, the hour is come. Now, because this prayer is so momentous, we want to pay attention to every word that the Lord Jesus speaks. So, once again, he lifts up his eyes and says, Father. Now, why is this important in this particular scene? First of all, we have to understand that the Lord Jesus now is incarnate in the flesh, and he has indeed become a man in every sense that the word man implies, and yet without sin, without a sin nature, but completely human. As we'll learn in the morning service, if he wasn't completely human, he could not stand as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice for us. And so the first thing we want to look at, what is implied when he calls God the Father his Father? Well, I think we should look at Hebrews chapter 10 to seek the answer. And we're going to find that it's a threefold answer. The first part of it, we're going to seek in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, then, beginning in verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he, this is one of those times that he should be capitalized, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, I wonder if this I is the same as the he in verse number verse number 5. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, what did we just learn? What is established here that relates to the fact that the Lord Jesus now in this high priestly prayer addresses the Father as Father? Is it not that the author of the book of Hebrews here is telling us that it's not a goat or a bull for sin? It's not an animal life for human sin, but a human life for human sin. Is that not the gist of what the author of Hebrews is attempting to communicate to us here? Yes. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Well, wouldn't it be good for us to compare concerning fatherhood the first Adam and the last Adam? What is Jesus communicating to the disciples here when he calls God and addresses God by the term Father, Potter? Exactly what it sounds like it means, a male ancestor. That's the word that's used here. Let's seek an answer to this, because there's a whole lot in the Lord Jesus referring to the Father as Father in this particular instance. Let's see if we can put the pieces of the puzzle together, and we'll go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. What we're about to look into, we find two references to in the Synoptic Gospels, and that's the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And we want to take it up in verse number 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Interesting. In Luke's genealogy, what two things does he draw together in the genealogy? And why is it different from the genealogy in the book of Matthew? We're not going to take the time to read the whole genealogy. That way I won't have to confess that I'm not sure about the pronunciation of some of those names.
Doesn't Matthew only go back to Abraham? Where
it does.
In Luke, it goes back to Adam.
It goes back to Adam. Two genealogies for two different purposes. Who was the book of Matthew primarily written for?
The Jews.
The Jews. And the book of Luke? The Gentiles. Yeah, so it would make sense then that the genealogy of the Lord Jesus is traced back to Adam, but not just to Adam. There's one more step here. The son of Adam, which was? Yes, isn't that interesting that Adam is called the son of God? Adam the first is called the son of God. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. So it's interesting that the first Adam and the last Adam are both called the sons of God. So that's an interesting connection here that the disciples would certainly be interested in. Doesn't that bring them in some way into the story here as the Lord Jesus begins to pray this high priestly prayer? They are the descendants of Adam the first, and they're standing in the presence of Adam the last, and there's a connection between the two. They're both said to be the sons of God. Well, that gives them a place standing there, does it not? It includes them in this scene. So the Lord Jesus isn't just calling the Father, Father. He could do that in secret. But he does it openly in front of these disciples because there's something here for them to consider. And certainly when we get to the Pauline epistles, this is going to be drawn out in great detail, this business of the first and the last Adam. So the disciples have some standing to be standing there. But it doesn't stop there. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. There's more to it than just this. Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at verse number 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we saw, first of all, the disciples had a standing in this high priestly prayer by virtue of the fact that they shared a human nature with the Lord Jesus. And now we find out that the Lord Jesus gives them standing because he is to be the head of a redeemed family. Another point of relationship. Let's not let go of this too quickly and go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Let's see what the psalmist says. Psalm 89. We'll start reading in verse number 19. Psalm 89 and verse number 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, and my holy oil, and with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name he shall be the horn of exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, and my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now this is interesting, as we often find in the Psalms of David. We find out that it's prophetic, because you probably noticed as we read this passage of Scripture that there are certain things here that could not apply to David the king himself. That's interesting. So if it's prophetic, then what do we learn? We learn that out of David is to come a family. Out of the greater David is to come a family. And there's a relationship established here as a redeemed family. So much for the prophecy. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Wow, see how quick we got to John chapter 20? John chapter 20 and verse number 13. John chapter 20 and verse number 13. Thinking of the familial context of the Lord Jesus calling upon the Father as his Father in the presence of these disciples, taking them into the Holy of Holies with him as their mediator. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Kurios, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go unto my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to God, and your God. What do we learn from this? Once again, the idea that the Lord Jesus calls upon the Father as Father in the presence of these disciples, he's the head of a redeemed family of which they are a part.
Could Jesus call God your Father before this, or is this the first time? Jesus intimated that God was their Father already at times, but did he say it in these kind of terms, my Father and your Father?
Well, that's why I'm drawing out the context of what's said here, and that's why I presented at the tomb of Lazarus. He calls upon God, his Father, in the presence of human witnesses. Well, this prayer is audible.
His Father, but not their Father. And that was
That's the difference in the context that I'm drawing out. That's why I presented both of these before you, so that you could see that there's a uniqueness in this situation when he calls upon God as his Father. Does that make sense? Okay, and then there's a third aspect to this, too. So we learn that the disciples are drawn into this scene by virtue of the Lord Jesus' human nature, and also the Lord Jesus is the head of a redeemed human family as a human. And then the third sense that is presented in this scene, the relationship between the first and second persons of the Godhead, that essential relationship. Now, that's going to be important because it's important for the disciples to understand that God the Father is completely with God the Son in the other two things that we just saw, that the Lord Jesus actually is really a human being, and also that he is the head of a redeemed family. Well, that stands upon the whole business of the Lord Jesus having an essential relationship with the Father. What is the standing of the Lord Jesus to call upon the Father? This is a question that must be answered to make the first two things true. And what is it? Well, in John 3:16, I know we have to go there and look it up. The scripture says that he's the only begotten of the Father. Well, that's interesting, because because it appears that these disciples are begotten of the Father too. And the Apostle Paul now draws out and amplifies that truth. Now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. And so we want to take a look at this and say, why, pardon?
We just read that Luke called Adam the son of God.
He did. But there's also a need for the disciples to understand that when the Lord Jesus calls God his Father, there has to be a unique sense in that too, a sense that's different than they being the sons of God. Jesus is the Son of God in a unique and certain way that gives him standing to pray this prayer. Well, what is that unique way? Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31. Why is it we find ourselves in Romans chapter 8 twice already? I'm given to wonder. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what we need to know in the high priestly prayer. That's what the disciples needed to know. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What do we learn here? There are two things in that verse that we should draw out and think about. There's the term own son, and there's the term us all. Is there something that you can draw out of this that it would be really handy to know as the Lord Jesus calls upon his Father now in the context of this high priestly prayer? Is there a peculiarity of relationship here? You've heard preachers say, you'll never be God.
Well, unless you're Mormon.
I wanted to leave that out. As God was, man shall be. No, I don't think so. You and I will never be God. And yet, we're holy in his family. But who is the Lord Jesus? He is essentially God. And that's what's drawn out in this verse here. Verse 32 again. He that spared not his own son, in one sense, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's drawn out here is the essential relationship of the Lord Jesus to the Father as the second person of the Godhead. And as Hebrews points out, it's that very thing that gives him standing to be our mediator. What a wonderful plan salvation is. The devil thinks that he's going to upset the plan and purpose of God. I think not. And so what have we learned here? There's a peculiar relationship. Now, if we understand that, do we see what the basis of the Lord's claim to be heard by the Father is in the high priestly prayer? He's not just a redeemed human being, but he's essentially the only begotten Son of God. Now he has standing. Now the disciples don't understand this now, but can you imagine that after the day of Pentecost, they go back and think about this scene, and they are going to think about every word that the Lord Jesus uttered in their hearing before his death, burial, and resurrection. And they are going to think, he called upon God, his Father. What does that mean? How would he have even standing to be heard? Did any of these disciples have standing to be heard? Be careful. Remember what courts like to say? You have no standing in this court? Surely you're hearing a lot of that in the news these days. Your suit lacks standing.
So where we are right now in history, in the book of John, they don't have that standing, but it's coming very quickly.
Okay. That's one way you could look at it, is the timeline of history being a constraint.
Because they don't gain access to the throne of God until after that partition is ripped.
There's something else, a greater thing that envelops that. Where is our standing to call God our Father?
We are in him.
He is our standing. That's why our petitions can't be thrown out of the court of heaven, because they're made in Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus is teaching them before this high priestly prayer comes up that the Father himself loves them, and in his name they can come into the presence of the Father. But outside of his name, do they have any standing? No. So this is a wonderful thing. The disciples had to know this, and you could be sure that following Pentecost, this question would have arisen in their hearts. Can you imagine them sitting together in a conclave and talking about the things that happened before the Lord Jesus was crucified? And they could remember every word that he had said. Surely they must have talked about this. Remember when we were right there with him and he drew the veil back and took us into the Holy of Holies with standing? We had a right to be there? Surely they must have talked about that. So we can see right from the beginning, how many words did we get into the high priestly prayer this morning? Oh. But how full of meaning was that one word? Let's read it once again. John chapter 17 and verse number 1, because there's more. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Do you suppose there's more in that verse besides just the Lord Jesus establishing standing? Yeah. Yes?
Before you close, you had set three precedents. I got the third one. I didn't get the first two.
The first one was by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus was fully a human, as these disciples are fully human, the difference being that the Lord Jesus didn't have a sin nature that he inherited from Adam the first, but he's perfectly human.
Okay.
An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Eye for a human eye, and a life for a human life. Yes.
The second
was, the Lord Jesus is the head of a redeemed family. So there's a familial relationship between these disciples and the Lord Jesus. So they're family. So first of all, we find that there's a commonality because they're human. There's a commonality because the Lord Jesus is the head of a redeemed family. And the third was that particular and peculiar thing that the Lord Jesus had standing before the Father because he is the only begotten Son of the Father. So there's a difference between us being the sons of our Father and the Lord Jesus being the only begotten Son of the Father.
Thank you.
Okay, let's pray then, since we're over time. Dear Lord, we do want to thank you that you tell us these things and that you explain them in your word. And as we look, we think how wonderful the plan of salvation is. How deep are your mercies? How broad and rich is your grace? We thank you, dear Lord, that the Holy Spirit can draw back the veil in our minds and explain these things to us so that we can enter into this scene and understand a little bit more about who and what we are in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.